Seeking the Lord's help, can we turn again to the passage that we read, Song of Solomon in chapter 5. We can read verse 5 and verse 6. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, reading verse 5. I rose up to open to my beloved, but my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. In Jeremiah, the Lord asks the question. He says, do not I fill heaven and earth? I am the Lord. I fill heaven and earth. I am the Lord. I am over all and I see all. There was a theologian in the Middle Ages called Anselm, and he said, nothing contains you, but you contain all. When we speak about the heavens and the earth containing God, we mustn't think that the heavens and earth contain God in the sense that a container holds liquid. It defines where the liquid is and where the liquid is not. The Lord fills heaven and earth, but that doesn't mean that the Lord is restricted to heaven and earth. But the Lord is everywhere. Heaven and earth are contained by God. We understand that God is equally present everywhere, all the time. There is nowhere that God is not. In Psalm 139, which we have sung over these days, the psalmist asks, from thy spirit whither shall I go, or from thy presence fly? Ascend I heaven, lo, thou art there, there, if in hell I lie. Whether we go to the heights of heaven or to the depths of hell, there we will find God. Our Lord says in Amos, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Were you to dig your way into hell, were that possible, there God would find you. There is nowhere that you can hide that God cannot lay his hand upon you. And yet, there are three places indicated to us in the scriptures where God is not. Three places. Can you think where they are, children? Three places where you will not find the Lord. The first is most glorious. It was announced to ladies as they went to the grave where Jesus had been buried. And they said, he is not here. The grave was open and the body of the Lord was gone. He was not there because he was risen. Risen victorious. Risen in power and triumph over sin and over death and over the grave. The second place where we're told that the Lord is not found, we're told about in Psalm 10, in verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's where the Lord is not, in the thoughts, in the heart of the wicked. But there's a third place where the Lord is not always found. And this place is perhaps the most troubling for the Christian. Undoubtedly the most troubling. It's what we read here in Song of Solomon. We read of the believer rising to the call of Christ, opening the door, seeking his presence, and he is not there. He is absent. He has gone. And I wonder if this is something that might trouble you today. That maybe today you've been seeking the presence of Christ. Over these days you've been seeking the presence of Christ. You've been seeking His comfort. You've been seeking His consolation. You're desiring to be with Him. And you have this feeling that He is not here. You know the question from the meeting yesterday morning. But He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. How we live by faith. By faith and confidence in Him, not by our feelings. And maybe you therefore satisfy yourself, though you do not feel His presence this morning, though your heart feels cold and hard, you satisfy yourself knowing that you are called to live and to walk by faith. You know that God is omnipresent. You know that the Lord has promised never to leave nor to forsake His people. And though your heart is sore and your heart is hard, yet you satisfy yourself to know, well, the Lord will not leave me nor forsake me despite what I feel. But we are emotional creatures. And we've been given feelings. And we're not to live by our feelings. We're not to be driven by our feelings. We're not to be ruled by our feelings. But nevertheless, you and I have feelings and we desire to feel His presence, do we not? We desire, do we not, to be consumed with a zeal. Maybe you once were, and you can look back and you can remember days when you were consumed with a zeal, with a passion, a desire, a satisfaction. You were conscious of His presence. Prayer was easy. To sing was a delight. To be in church was wonderful. To be under the sound of the gospel. Yet there are times, and maybe even just now, there's a time when you find yourself not conscious of His presence. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. The picture we have here in the Song of Solomon is of the church. Or we might say of the individual believer, asleep. It's a common picture we see in the Scriptures. Remember the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Even the wise virgins had fallen asleep as they waited for the bridegroom to come. Remember the disciples who were with the Lord in Gethsemane, and He brought them near to where He went to wrestle in prayer, and He told them to wait there a little time, and they fell asleep. We have a picture here of uneasy sleep. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's not a sound sleep. Is an uneasy sleep. Is a restless sleep. Isn't it true that it's a common sleep? You're conscious of this experience. You know what it's like to be woken from a deep sleep. When you're woken from a deep sleep, it takes a while to come to. You're in a stupor. You are in danger of saying things. You're in danger of doing things. You wouldn't do something important first thing in the morning. You must waken up. This is the picture here of the Lord's people. I believe this is how we commonly feel. Numb. Your mind understands. Your mind seeks to grasp. You have a satisfaction in depending upon God's word, but yet you feel numb. You feel frozen. You feel confused. Even as you think of the wonder of the mercy of God, you think of the blackness of your sin, your shame, you desire to weep, and yet tears don't come to your eyes. You desire to lament sin, and yet you find yourself unable to do that. You go to pray and you find yourself unable to pray. You desire to worship. You take these familiar words upon your lips and you find it hard to worship. As if you're in an uneasy sleep, slumbering, semi-conscious, confused with this contradiction. Isn't it true that it's a common experience to us? Common in the sense that it's true for each one of us. And common in the sense that it is a frequent. It happens often. We fear to say maybe how often it is like this. We fear to think that maybe this is what is normal for us. We see that when she is awoken, called to come and to open the door. The reason she gives for not opening the door is knocking at the door. Her beloved is at the door saying, "Open to me." She says, "I've put off my coat. I've washed my feet. I've got ready for bed. I'm not going to get up again." What pathetic excuses. Just poor, pathetic excuses. And we have our own poor, pathetic excuses. But even when you have a good excuse is still only an excuse. Here is a picture of Christ coming to his people, and of his people neglecting to come to him. Asleep. Different reasons why we may be asleep. There can be a slothfulness, just a laziness. A laziness and a slothfulness that can characterize different aspects of our lives. And if it characterizes one aspect of our life, it's likely to characterize every aspect of our lives. So if you're not diligent in the workplace, you're not going to be diligent at home. You're not diligent at home, you're not going to be diligent when it comes to seeking God. You're not going to be diligent in the means of worship. There can be a weariness too, a weariness with life, a weariness with the trials of life, a weariness with temptation, a weariness with falling in sin. And there also can be a profound sadness. Sadness because of our sin, a sadness because of our state, sadness because of the world we live in. The disciples who fell asleep in Gethsemane fell asleep because of grief, because of sadness, we're told. They were so broken and confused, distressed, so they fell asleep. These are maybe the reasons, some of the reasons why you are like this, why I can be like this. But I want you to see the mercy and the grace and the goodness of Christ in dealing with his people. For he comes, and we're told he knocks at the door. He comes to the house where his beloved is in bed, and he knocks on the door. He comes to her, not her coming to him. He comes to her. He seeks her out. He pursues her, finds her, and knocks at the door. And we can think about his knocking at the door as being different events in providence. Again, at the question meeting yesterday, we were talking about trials and troubles, testings, and how these can be used to sanctify the believer. The Lord, in different experiences we go through, is maybe knocking at the door, we might say. Calling for your attention. Calling for you to awaken and to arise and to come and to open and to receive. Knocking at the door. Sometimes these events may be violent. It can be like a banging. Other times it can be like a rapping. Maybe nobody else knows about these. You see certain things that happen in your experience. There's many things that are unseen. Yet the Lord is able to use these to be knocking at the door. But it's not a silent knocking. It's not just simply a rap of the knuckles. But we're told, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. There he is calling. Here is his word. And don't you have that? You have the privilege of sitting under the preaching of his word. You have the privilege of reading his word yourself day after day. And here in his word, the Lord is calling to you. Awake, arise, come, open, receive. See the mercy of our God. If all that we had were the events of providence, that we might be awoken to the need. We might be convinced of the reality of God, of the greatness of God, of our desperate situation and needing to be reconciled to God. But where would we go? How would we find Him? How would we know Him? But we have His Word. Psalm 19, it speaks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Tell all men, know there is a God who is glorious. And then it goes on and speaks about His Word. His word that makes us wise. His word that instructs us. His word that's perfect to convert the soul that lies in sin. And God in His word is speaking. Isn't it true? It is true. Are you hearing Him? It's a danger that we ignore His word. That we become familiar with it. You've heard these passages. You've got an idea of what might be said. Maybe you've heard it said better before. But here, the Lord is speaking. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh. And this is what he says. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. He tells you what to do. Open. You're not left to guess. Come and humble yourself before me. Don't resist. Open to me. I remember speaking to a lady who started to talk about her experience of religion, her experience of those who were involved in religion, how she had suffered at their hands, how advantage had been taken off her, how she was troubled and distressed as a consequence. And she said, never again will I make myself vulnerable in that way. But you're not called to open to the minister. You're not called to open to the church. You're called to open to me. The Lord says, open to me. Come to me. Not only does he knock, not only does he speak as he knocks, but we're told he puts his hand by the hole of the door. You've all got a key. The key in the door. You twist the key, the door opens. There's no keys these days. There was a latch. You put your hand in the hole of the door, you would undo the latch. If you were trying to undo a latch in a house you've never been to, you wouldn't be quite sure how to do that. But if you're undoing your own latch, you would just flick it open. You would just open the door. He puts his hand by the hole of the door. We're told of his hand on the handle of the lock. So he's knocking. He's speaking. He's opening. He's opening. Aren't we told that we're made willing in a day of His power? We speak of men and women needing to open our hearts. We don't open our hearts. It's the Lord who opens. It's the Lord who makes willing. By His secret work, the work of the Holy Spirit, a work that we do not see, but a work that is seen, a work that is seen in the effects and in the consequences. Well, we see here a picture of Christ coming to awaken His people. And He has knocked, and He has spoken. By His Spirit, He has moved. And we then have to ask, what else will it take? What else will it take if you still sit there? You still lie there in your beds? You still make your excuses? Maybe you're now comfortable. It's maybe not the most comfortable place, but you're comfortable, you're familiar, this is normal, you can do this, you've done this for a long time, this kind of stupor, this kind of sleep. But here He is, calling to you. And we see here how eventually she arises. Eventually she gets up. And she goes and she opens the door. She throws open the door fully. She has been moved. Her heart has moved. Her desires are awoken. Here she is, seeking Christ. And maybe that is how you are this morning. You've been wandering and you've been slow and cold and asleep, and yet you've come to a communion season, and here in the mercy of God you've had time, services provided, fellowships, a time of special prayer maybe, a time of fasting, seeking the Lord, and you've opened the door as it were. You're expecting to know His great presence. You're expecting the blessing that is promised, that you desire, that you see others maybe have, and you've opened the door. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Christian, you may well go through this experience. Even at this time, you may be going through this experience that you have opened the door, but He is not there. And this is the absence. This is the place where we might say the Lord is not. And it causes great distress. You know, when she was in her bed, He was there at the door. But now that she is at the door, He is not here. Oh, what angst. What disappointment. What distress. She has sought Him. But she seems to have sought Him too late. She is called, but she's called too late. We're told, my soul failed. If you feel you cannot go on, my soul has failed. Without Christ, I cannot go on. Unless He would gather me, unless He would lift me up and carry me and bear me, I cannot go on. My soul has failed. She went to the right place. He was at the door. That's where she was to go. She went where she ought to have gone. And that's what's distressing when you don't find Christ in prayer. And when you don't find Him in the Word you're reading. And you're not conscious of His presence. When you sit in church and you're not conscious of His presence, you're in the right place. You're in a place where He has promised to be. To bless His Word. To bless the preaching of His Word. To be present in the gathering of His saints. To hear and to answer prayer. There's not somewhere else you can go. There's not anything else you can do. But though He has withdrawn Himself, He has left, as it were, hints of His presence. I rose to open to my beloved, my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. He had put His hand by the hole of the door. And as she put her hand on the door, there was a hint of His presence. There was a joy and there was a delight in that. Though there wasn't a fullness of intimacy, there wasn't a fullness of union that was anticipated, yet there is a hint. There is a taste of His presence. Oh, we see the goodness and the mercy of God in giving us tastes, in giving us encouragements. But what does she do when she does not find Him? What do you do when you cannot find Him? Do you go back to apathy? We're told no. She flies out, and she flies through the city, and she runs through the streets, and she runs round and round, and she seeks Him, and she will not give up until she finds Him. We're told the watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. But this is of little concern. Here she is, earnestly pursuing her beloved. And though there might be some who will hinder, and though there will be some who will be mocking, and some may be pushing, and some may be shoving, yet she flees past them without giving any concern because she has now awoken. You see, when she got out of her bed, we might say she'd awoken. But now, in her desire, in our full desire for Christ, there is an awakening, a far greater awakening. And it may be, friends, that we think, well, I've awoken in my seeking after Christ, but maybe there needs to be a greater awakening, a greater desire, a strengthening of that desire, that you might more earnestly pursue after Him, not letting anything hold you back, not letting anything hinder you, not letting anything discourage you. They took away her veil. So what? They smote her. So what? She charged through the crowd of them. She ran past them, looking for her beloved. You won't find encouragement away from His word, away from His promise. But though there is no discouragement, there is no encouragement, it is not a discouragement, for she is awoken in her desire. You know, sometimes you're maybe accused of being narrow-minded, and if it's never said to you, it's certainly implied, and that's how people think about you. You think you're too narrow-minded, you Christians. You know the problem? You're not narrow-minded enough. You need to be focused, and focused in your affections upon Christ, and be pursuing after Him. You should delight to be narrow-minded, not in the foolish way in which it's meant as an accusation, but as one whose passion and whose desire is set upon the Saviour. You know, there's so many distractions. So many distractions in this world. And you're always thinking about doing this or doing that. And you're doing one thing and thinking about the next thing you might do. And they're distractions. And these distractions may destroy you, because they're taking your mind and your affections from Christ. Your lives are full, maybe too full. You say, I don't have satisfaction, I need something else. I need to add to this. No, you need to get rid of it all. You need to be focused upon Christ. Seek Christ. His presence had been lost through neglect. But now we see there is a striving. And that's what we're called to do, isn't it? Just to strive. Now you know and I know that we cannot attain to reach to God by our own strength or by our own efforts. You're called to strive to enter in. And there must be a striving continually in the Christian life. A striving after Christ. A diligently, energetically, enthusiastically, a deliberate striving. You can't just put your hand in your pocket and nonchalantly say, well, it's not there. Well, you can't if you love Him. You can if you're just doing religion. You can if you're just serving time. But if you love Him, you will seek Him. You will strive, and you will find no satisfaction till you have Him. Today is not just a Saturday that has service in the morning and a prayer meeting at night. Today is a day that has been set aside for you in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Today has been set aside that you might prepare, that you might seek Him, that you might find Him. So how should you use the rest of this day? It's not just a Saturday with a service slotted in. This must be a day when you spend time seeking Christ. And if you would feast upon Him, you desire to be in His presence, if you would desire to be with Him tomorrow, then don't just go and do what you do on a Saturday and squeeze it into a shorter time because you've been at church this morning. Told here, the state, the Christian being asleep, the Christian who's awakened by the Lord Jesus Christ, of the distress and the disappointment of not finding Him. But we're also told in this passage of the satisfaction there is with Christ. Because we see that as she flees round this city, pursuing Him, as she's calling for Him, she's saying, "Where is He?" That the daughters of Jerusalem, she charges them. They say, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, you tell, if, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Find him, tell him, help me find him." She's speaking of Christ. And they say, "Why? Was your beloved more than another beloved? Why does it matter? Listen, there's others. Well, if he's not there, then you'll find satisfaction in something else." But see her answer. "What is thy beloved," is verse 9, "what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Her answer, verse 10 and on, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely." That seems like a complicated description. It's not a description. It's an impression. This is what he is like. You can't draw this in a way that you might describe something and say, "Well, it's this size and it's that shape and that colour." This isn't a picture, a physical picture, but this is an impression. This is her painting a picture of her love and her delight in the beloved. So let me ask you, if you're seeking His presence today, and if you're troubled by His absence, what is Christ Jesus to you? What is your beloved more than another beloved? Why does it matter? Why does it matter that you don't feel His presence? What is He like? What is He like? You need to answer that question. For in answering that question, in thinking about Him, in describing Him, you will see Him more clearly, Christian. You answer this. You answer this on your knees before God. "Lord, this is why I desire. This is what I delight in." God is a jealous God. He's jealous for the affection of His people. And He is not satisfied with a lukewarmness. He's not satisfied with an indifferent love, but wants and seeks and requires a zealous love. And we have a phrase which is, the absence makes the heart grow fonder. And we see that there are times in Christian experience where the Lord will withdraw Himself, that you might be awoken, that your affections might grow stronger, growing stronger as you consider Him, as you think about Him and His work. There's an increase of desire here. You know, the devil is very happy. We can think about the devil being happy. He's very happy when you think about your absence, when you think about the lack of Christ, because then you become despondent, then you become disheartened, then you become impotent, then you become careless, then you become easy to tempt, then you become powerless. Don't think of your absence. Think of Him. Think of Christ who you desire. Don't just think of the absence in your heart. Don't just become despondent in the coldness of your affections, but think on Christ. Don't think on yourself. There's a subtle but a significant difference. Think on Christ. This description we're given here is one of incomparable excellence. Speaks of His strength, of His vigor, of His purity. Speaks of His wealth. Speaks of His tenderness. It speaks of His nobility, His authority. Speaks of His affection. Told elsewhere in the Scriptures, taste and see that God is good. I don't believe this description can really, we can understand this, unless we have tasted and seen that God is good. Unless we have some knowledge of Him, then we will see how this is a beginning of a description of what He is like, how excellent He is. Yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's been running hither and thither seeking. She has said, if you see Him, tell Him I am sick of love. They have asked the question, what is He like? And she stopped, and she stood still, and she's answered that question. And in answering that question, she's realized what He is like. Well, that stopping and that standing still needs to be before God. Not a stopping and a standing still physically, but a stopping and a standing still before God and considering what He is like. All together lovely. This is the Christ that you're seeking after. Seeking after because you know Him. Seeking after because you have Him, but yet you need Him and you feel, though you have Him, the absence of Him, your desire to be nearer to Him in His nearest presence. As she considers Him, this is a hymn of praise, we might say. But you know, you will find His presence as you worship Him. Oh, you must worship Him. And when you come to the table tomorrow, it must be in an attitude of humble penitence, but it must be in an attitude also of worship. We do not worship the host. We do not worship the bread and the wine, but we worship the Lord. And it must be in an attitude of giving praise. Worship Him. That you might be living a life of worship, like a living sacrifice poured out. As she worshipped, she had peace, and she also has, we see, an awareness of His presence. For having spoken of Him, we see that these daughters of Jerusalem then say, "Whither is thy beloved gone?" This is in chapter 6. "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside?" She says, "He's gone down into his garden." She says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Oh, you see her assurance. You see her comfort. You see her delight. You see that she is again in his presence. The Christian is a seeker, one who seeks after God. Sometimes we speak of seekers as being those who are not saved and those who are seeking after a Saviour. And we can use that terminology, but the Christian, the one who's converted, is a seeker and must continue to be a seeker. And in seeking is finding, and in finding is keeping. The Christian is a seeker who doesn't always have the comfort of his presence, but has always the promise of his presence. And has his presence. Not always the comfort of it, but his presence. And we must remember too that while this is our experience, while this is too common, our experience is falling asleep, this slothful weariness, this confused fatigue. There is a day coming when there will be no separation. There is a day coming when the Lord's people will be gathered into His near presence. And that day is soon. That day is not far away, believer, where you will have reached the end of this present life. And you will be brought into His near presence. Never to be separated, never to be slumbering again, never to have your eyes closed, never to find your mouth shut, never to find confusion, but only satisfaction, only delight. But today you must press on in earnest expectation, dependence upon His Word. See as well that in this, the effect it has. For these daughters of Jerusalem, they say in chapter 6 in the first verse, "Where is thy beloved gone? Where is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek after him? That we may seek him with you?" Christ is jealous. Jealous for your love. And in awakening you to a greater zealous affection, others will see. You pray. Maybe you pray for your children. Maybe you pray for your spouse, your friend sitting beside you in the pew. You know what they need to see. They need to see your zealous affection for Christ. They need to see your abandoning yourself to Him. They need to see your living and seeking after Him. That they might say that we may seek Him with you. That we too would love Him. Oh, I don't say that you should stop praying. Oh, you must pray for them. But your prayers must be complemented by your living. By your worshipping. "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." See how He speaks about her. It's not a word of frustration. It's not a word of anger. "My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." We do not see ourselves like this. This is how the Lord sees His people. Undefiled. Undefiled in the righteousness of Christ. "My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door. I rose up to open to my beloved. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. My beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies.